Invite you to take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2, I'm sorry, verse 24. We're continuing our series on sin, sickness, and healing. And this morning, I'm going to take these moments and give some examples of misinterpreted verses. Sometimes when we preach and we're dealing with issues like this, and there are those who are distorting the truth, there's the question of, do we give names or not? If we don't give the names and it leaves it general, is anybody really saying that? If we do give names and quote them specifically, then someone says it's personal. But sometimes it's necessary to give names so that you know who is saying such things. Other times, just generally is sufficient. Paul gave names in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, when he condemned Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaks to shepherds that we are to refute those who contradict the truth. And one of the roles of a shepherd is to protect the flock. And what we're protecting from is error and the distortion of Scripture. I'm going to actually cite some people this morning and trying to give you a few examples. These are not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but to give you some examples of how they handle the Scripture in order to support that God wants everybody healed, come to their meeting, and God will heal you if you have faith. If you don't have faith, that's why you're not healed, because it's God's will for everyone to be healed. You can read more about some of these quotes and others in books like The Agony of Deceit by David Horton, Christianity in Crisis by Hank Hanegraaff, The Mind Games by Andre Cole and McGregor, and Primetime Religion by Jerry Scholes. You actually can get access to many of the tape recordings of these saying these things so that you can actually hear the voices. I've done that. And so their quotes are not a misstatement. Their quotes are not, the things I'll give you and the others are not that they meant something else. When you hear them, they're emphatic. And they are very clear about what they're saying. So some of the passages, and just a few, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, I would like to read. And it says, referring to Jesus, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." And that's normally the phrase that's quoted, "for by his wounds you are healed." So if you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. Verse 25, "For you were continuously straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Notice that it doesn't say sickness or any kind of physical illness in the context of the passage, and you can read the preceding verses as well. Verse 24, "He bore our sins, not our sicknesses." We are dead to sins, not sicknesses. We are to live to righteousness, not health. Verse 25 calls Jesus the shepherd of our souls, not our bodies. It is very clear by anyone reading it that he's dealing with spiritual issues and not physical healing. You take the word healing, where it says in verse 24, "and by his wounds you were healed." So the assumption is that that relates only to physical healing, but that word is used, eomai, in different ways, and the context tells you what kind of healing is going on. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it deals with the alleviation of heartache, which is emotional healing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, it is about rectifying one's conduct. And so there it is dealing with personal deportment, actions. In Matthew 13, 15, it is dealing with bringing about one's salvation. And there it is clearly, again, spiritual healing. So you have to look at the context. Just because you see the word heal, that doesn't tell you what is the kind of healing that is going on. And here, there is no mention prior to, nor in the context of the verses about physical healing. It is simply not talking about that. The Bible talks about physical healing, as we've seen, but this is not a verse about that. And so when it says, by His stripes you were healed, you are spiritually healed, it is not a promise of physical healing. Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 is the particular verse that's used. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So their argument would go like this. Christ bore the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28:28 records sickness, blindness, also some mental problems and so forth, in the law. Therefore, Jesus bore the curse of our sickness, you see? So that's the way it flows. He bore the curse of the law. Sickness is mentioned in the law. Therefore, He bore our sickness. And if you're sick, you do not have to be because He bore that. So you hear me and other expositors and any teacher worth their salt speaking about context, because context tells you what the meaning of the word is. If I say house, you don't know if I mean a place that a person lives. You don't know if I mean Congress until you read the context. I often give the example of a dog, and it's just dog appears in so many different contexts. There's a dog, bow wow. There's a dog, a slow horse, at a race. On the railroad, if you were on a long train that was real slow and had to wait on everybody, we called it a dog. But nobody thought, if you said, yeah, we're on a real dog, nobody thought we were riding a bow wow. Because the context on the railroad, it means a slow train. We do this all the time. Context. So look at the context, verse 1 through 3. Paul is chastising the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, notice it's capitalized, by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? So that's the question. Paul says, okay, I want to get this straight. Because see, they're now living under the law. They're trying to merit God's favor. He said, I want to know, did when God gave you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, put the Holy Spirit in you, is that because you kept the law? Or is that because you just, with childlike faith, trusted? Verse 3, are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, so he answers the question, you began by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, meaning doing works? He said, are you foolish enough to think that God put his Holy Spirit in you by you just trusting in Jesus? To now believe that the way you're going to really reach God and become like God is you working on the law and the flesh? Verse 5. So then, does he, notice capitalized, so this is God, he who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? So when Barnabas and I came to Galatia and we preached the gospel to you, I want to know, did God put the Holy Spirit in you and attest to his presence by miracles because you were keeping the law or because you distrusted? Well, the answer is very obvious. Now, go down to verse 10 and 11. Now, you can read all these verses. The theme stays the same. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. You see it? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone. What is the curse? Who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's the curse. You can't just keep part of it. Cursed is everyone who doesn't measure up to the law. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Why is it evident? Because nobody can keep the law. God gave the law to show us our failing. Did you know this, beloved? And this gets to people, Seventh-day Adventists and others, who try to keep the law today. No one can keep the law. And did you know that not one person ever was saved, is saved, will be saved, or can be saved by the law? Because the law cannot save a person. It can only expose our sinfulness. So what the law does is shows us why we're condemned, and it shuts us up to faith. You can't just keep one part. James says if you fail in one part, you fail the whole thing. That's precisely what you have going on here. So the curse of the law is that nobody can keep all of it. And if you don't keep all of it, you're condemned. Therefore, you better trust by faith. So when you come back to verse 13, Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. The curse of having to keep every part of the law, which no one could do. Christ redeemed us from that, and he fulfilled the law. That's what we sing about every time. That's what we study about. It's not sickness. It's the curse of the law. Every time you looked at the law in the Old Testament, and every time you look at it, it says judged, cursed. That's why they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where they went. And you know where they met God? The high priest interceded for them at the mercy seat. At the mercy seat. Because the law just said, you failed. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ, who kept the law, he did not need to die for his sin. He did not need to bear the wrath of God, but he bore our curse of being sinners on the cross. And Christ, what we call, we say it all the time, that God judged Christ in our place. Substitutionary atonement is what that is. So it has nothing, beloved, it has nothing to do with physical sickness. And if you'll notice, every time they take one of these passages and they try to make it something that we might think is important, they take it and trivialize it. Because compared to what Christ did in bearing the sins and the judgment that is due every sinner, compared to me being sick, I don't care how sick I am, it's nothing. Ephesians chapter 5, so just go right in your Bible there a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 is the verse that will be used in this. So verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So, Jesus is the Savior of my body. He's already saved it and he wants me well. There's the word right there, it's body. Benny Hinn, in his book, Rise and Be Healed, says, and I quote, "The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. If Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body, then your body ought to be made whole." End quote. He goes on referring to this particular verse. Quote, "You are the Savior of my body, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of my soul." End quote. So he takes the Savior of the body and he makes it the Savior in the sense of my physical body so that I ought not be sick. Well, verse 22. By the way, you can read all the verses. Matter of fact, you can read the whole book. And you'll find all of it in concert with what we're saying. But look at verse 22. Everybody knows verse 22 and following is one of the great definitive passages on marriage and family in the Scripture. And yet he focuses on one word, the body. Verse 22. "Wives," so here's what wives do in marriage, "be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." That's why wives are called to be submissive to their husbands. Because God has created an order where the man is the leader, the head. Now look at the comparison. "As Christ is the head of the church." So his example is the wife is to submit to her husband because the husband is the head of the couple, like Christ is the head of the church. "He himself being the Savior of the body." The antecedent to body is church. Verse 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." So there you have, beloved, what he's talking about is marriage. You can read the verses before and after. What he's saying is a wife submits to her husband like the church submits to Christ, because the husband, by God's design, he's not better than, he's not superior, but he is the leader, he is the head, like Christ is the head of the church. And the church is his body. That is the body that he's the Savior of. Now I want you to look back in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just remind you, this is not just here, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, speaking of believers, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body," meaning the church. And 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "We are all members of the same body," or the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So it made him head over the church, which is his body. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers or teaching pastors. And verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Again, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. So the verse has nothing to do with him being the savior of our physical body, though that's true. It's just not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about submission and authority, and it uses Christ being the head of his church because he's the savior of it. He's the head, and the church is his body. I want you to turn to the Old Testament, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. So remember the scene, Satan been walking around, he's looking for somebody to who would dishonor God, and so he comes before God, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And I want you to remember, this is God speaking about Job. And then chapter 1, verse 21, this is Job speaking. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave it, took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. He takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Kenneth Copeland says, quote, when are we all going to wake up and learn God didn't allow the devil to get on Job? Job allowed the devil to get on Job. All God did was maintain his confession of faith about that man, meaning what I read in verse 8, he's just referring to that as a confession of faith of God. He said the man was upright in the earth, but Job himself said he was not upright in the earth. He said, I'm miserable. My tongue is disobedient. That's Job's view. So no less authority than God, who says he is upright, shuns evil. Well, that was just a positive confession of faith for God. Hinn later calls Job, quote, a carnal bad boy, end quote. Frederick Price calls Job a big mouth. Benny Hinn says, his mouth was his biggest problem concerning Job. Hinn also adds the word never. That's not in chapter 1, verse 21, but he adds it so that it will say what he wants it to say. He says, and I quote, you know what? We've said this a million times. And it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, I have news for you. That's not in the Bible. Now, you can trust him or trust your own eyes. That's not the Bible. The Lord gives and never takes away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious. And being religious don't mean you're right, end quote. So Job's not really blessing the Lord as he and God thought he were, was, but he's just being religious. Well, they miss one thing, or a number of things, but one of the easy ones is verse 22, right after verse 21. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So again, it's a question of hen or scripture. So in all of what Job went through, and he went through horrendous, unimaginable things, because God basically paraphrased, you can do whatever you want, you just can't kill him. And brother, did Satan take that to the nth degree. You know why? Because what Satan's idea was, everybody loves God materialistically. And Job was the paragon of a materialist. And if you take that away from him, if he loses this and this and this, he'll curse you. The only reason he really likes you at all is because you give him everything. God said, all right, take it away. We'll see. Rather than cursing God, as his wife had goaded him to do, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We forget his unaltered utterance of faith in chapter 13, verse 15, where he said, quote, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In chapter 19, verse 25 of Job, he declared, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. In the midst of all of it, God condemns Job's friends and instructs them to seek forgiveness from Job, chapter 42, verse 8 and 9. But right in the middle of that, God commends Job because he says of Job in verse 7 and 8, he has spoken of me what is right. Again, God's assessment is contrary to Benny Hinn. Not to mention James in chapter 5, verse 11, uses Job as the paragon of perseverance. And it's really not the word patience of sitting and waiting. It's persevering in trial. Ironically, Hinn says, every wrong confession comes from hell. That's what the Bible says. When you say something that disagrees with the Word of God, you are literally being controlled by hell. End quote. I agree. What about the Apostle Paul? Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, verse 7 through 10 describes Paul's thorn in the flesh. There's discussion about whether it was physical illness or people tormenting him everywhere he went. That's another message. They're focusing and saying that it's a physical sickness. So that's the way we'll look at it as they are using it. Verse 7 through 10, Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I have implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now look at Job's response to not getting the prayer answered. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Meaning, then I'm really, really strong. Fred Price comments on this passage and says, and I quote, Paul was saying in essence that he interpreted this situation, sickness, to be part of the plan of Satan to keep him humble. I just have to pause just for a second there, because you understand, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where Satan plans to keep us humble. That's God's plan. Satan's plan is to keep us prideful. I mean, this is just incidental to the thing that's going on, but it's just overwhelming. If you read his writings, meaning Paul's, you will know that there was a peculiarity about the Apostle Paul, and that was that he was a man very prone to brag. I would have given anything had he given some of those verses, but none are forthcoming. The text says that the thorn was given to keep him, meaning he was going to be given half the New Testament to write. You understand the propensity of a man to be prideful when God uses him mightily, when God blesses us mightily. So God used something to keep him humble. But the text doesn't say that he was prideful. It says to keep him from becoming that. But Price turns it around and says he was prideful and he had a problem with it. It's like the law. The law is to keep you from stealing. The law is not evidence that you do steal. We have laws against bank robbery, but that doesn't mean all of us are bank robbers. It's to teach us that bank robbery is wrong. And so, it's not Satan's goal to keep us humble, but prideful. It's not Satan's goal to get us to say something like, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I delight in my weaknesses, my insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Those statements are not Satan's goal. The last one I want to touch on is thy will be done. The phrase when you pray, thy will be done. Again, Benny Hinn in the book Rise and Be Healed, he exhorts his followers, and I quote, never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, if it be your will, Lord, faith will be destroyed. Doubt will billow up and flood your being. Be on guard against words like this, which rob you of your faith and drag you into despair. End quote. Frederick Price instructed his followers not to say, thy will be done, because he said that is, quote, really stupidity. End quote. He calls such prayers a farce. He goes on to say that such praying is, quote, an insult to God's intelligence, end quote. And then Frederick Price says, and I'm quoting, if you have to say, if it be thy will, or thy will be done, then you are calling God a fool. End quote. It's not that they say it, it's that it's the emphasis of what they're saying, and they say it over and over and over in a host of ways. Of course, you're probably churning inside, and you should be, because no one less than our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26:39. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will. James, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writing to those who were presumptuous about saying they would go here and they would travel here and they would do this, this is what I'm going to do in the future. He said in James 4:15, you ought to be praying, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. John, known as the beloved apostle, he echoes this in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, end quote. So they speak emphatically, absolutely heretical and contrary and contradictory to the Word of God. I don't judge their motive, but I can judge their words based upon what they say and write repeatedly. There's an article that you should read. It's only part of a front and a back. And it's in ChristianityToday.com. It was came out in October of this year. It is by Costi Hinn. He is Benny Hinn's nephew. I'm just going to tell you a few things that he says and then read where he ends up, because you can read it. But he became a catcher in the Benny Hinn ministry, which he says is kind of a rite of passage if you're related in any way. And a catcher, you know, when they fall back, there are people who catch you, and that was his position. He said, they traveled the world in private Gulfstream jets doing gospel ministry, and they enjoyed every luxury money could buy. He had lasagna one night, and that was by his own personal chef. He stayed in his own ocean view villa, complete with private pool, and it had 2,000 square feet of living space. This was common when they traveled. His dad, who was a pastor of a small church, but because he went with Benny Hinn a couple of times a year, apparently made enough so that they lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by a private gate, drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles, and vacationed in exotic places across the world. Well, on top of that, we bought a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California. And, of course, you have to have a Mercedes-Benz for that place, too, so we got another one. He talks about traveling and a whirlwind tour of luxury. $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai. Remember, this is all money that's given by people. He talks about two things that changed him. One was the girl he began to date and he ultimately wanted to marry, but she didn't believe in tongues and all the stuff that was going on. So they tried to convert her, get her to go to the meetings, but she never would. And she finally brought up a couple of verses that shook him to the core. And then he was asked to preach on John 5:1-17, not by his uncle. And that is the healing of the person at the man at Bethsaida. And this parallels with the healings we've studied in Matthew 8. He said, when I was through, he said, this left three treasured beliefs in tatters. One, isn't it always God's will to heal? No. Jesus only healed one man out of the multitude. Doesn't God only heal people if they have enough faith? No. The guy that Jesus healed there didn't exercise faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Three, doesn't healing require an anointed healer, special music, and an offering collection? No. Jesus just healed instantly with a mere command. He tells of a time that kind of startled him, sitting with his dad, and he had a friend that was under chemo because of cancer, a young girl, and had lost all her hair. And so he said, can we go and pray for her? And his dad said, well, why don't we just pray for her here? In other words, if we're not going to have the big get-together, we won't. So he concludes, I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs. And I thanked God for his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely opened. I am thankful that my wife was willing to question my insistence on speaking in tongues, and that my pastor loved me enough to disciple me out of prosperity, gospel, confusion, end quote. That story has been repeated in various fashions many times. It just doesn't get the public notice that the other. Let's pray. If we are sick spiritually, we can go to Christ. If we are sick physically, we can, and we'll see beginning next week that we should go to Christ. Whether it's emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual, suffering of any kind, we ought to go into the presence of Christ. But that's different than saying that he guarantees everyone will be healed, and that if we're not, it's a lack of faith on our part. How cruel and how unbiblical. So if you are sick, or if you need Christ to be your Savior from sin, you can call upon him. We have people that will pray with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we thank you how many times that you do, in answer to prayer, that you've healed people, marriages, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, physically, so many ways, countless millions and millions of times. We thank you for that. But may we never get caught up in distorting your word to prove that you do it in a way that corrupts your truth, hurts your people, misrepresents the gospel to the world. We love you in Jesus' worthy name.